and we will see them back at communion time. There is a Lenten purple sheet in your bulletin, and you're welcome to use that this morning to follow along with the sermon or to fill in any blanks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the way that scriptures uncover our sins, reveal our struggles, and testify to us about who you are and of your great love for us. Help us, Lord, to hear your word this morning. Help us to hear it with believing ears, with humble hearts, and with minds renewed by your Holy Spirit. May your word accomplish within each one of us that which you have set it forth to accomplish. And may you receive all the honor and glory. For we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So you remember last Sunday, we looked at the transfiguration of Jesus. And I said that it was the high point of Jesus' ministry. Well, following his account of Jesus' transfiguration, Luke writes in chapter 9, verse 51 of his gospel, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's an incredible image, isn't it? He set his face. This demonstrates, I think, Jesus' determination. It demonstrates his unwavering resolve to fulfill God's plan of salvation. And this setting of his face towards Jerusalem, I think, echoes the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 50, verse 7, where he writes, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Right? As Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, as he fully embraced God's plan for his life, his face was like flint. It was hardened and it was ready to go. Now, despite the glory of the transfiguration, then, there's no turning back. Jesus is fully committed. And what we need to see is that Luke 9:51 then marks a shift in Jesus' ministry. Up until that point, up until the transfiguration, he had been teaching and healing and proclaiming the kingdom of God wherever he went. However, now we'll see that his focus intensifies. His teachings become much more urgent, his interactions more confrontational, and his call to discipleship much more demanding. Jesus knows that opposition will increase, yet he presses forward, he presses onward, right, fully aware of exactly what awaits him in Jerusalem. And I think it's important for us to understand as we begin this Lenten journey and as we prepare to celebrate the Paschal mystery and the great event of Easter, that Jesus' journey isn't just a physical movement towards the city of Jerusalem. Jesus' journey is a spiritual movement into the very heart of God's plan for salvation. His determination to go to Jerusalem reflects his obedience to the Father and his willingness to lay down his life for the sake of the world. The second thing we need to understand, I think, is that Jesus' journey to Jerusalem is not just his own. Jesus' journey to Jerusalem is a path that we, as his followers, are also invited to take and to walk in this season of Lent. And so over the next 6 weeks in this series, we're going to be walking with Jesus. We're going to be listening to his parables, witnessing his miracles, grappling with his challenging call to discipleship. And as we journey with him, my prayer is that we would be shaped by his words. We would be strengthened by faith, and that we would be prepared to follow him all the way to the cross and beyond, to the hope of resurrection. So this morning, I want to begin by looking at what Jesus has to say about the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. Now, many months before, Kathy and I made our decision, our difficult decision, to leave the Anglican Church of Canada, we were meeting weekly with a group of trusted friends to pray and to discern God's will. This decision was not made quickly. It was not made on a whim. It took months and months of prayer and discernment. Was God really calling us out? And if so, where was he calling us to? A part of this prayer discernment was counting the cost. Right? What would it cost me as a priest in the Diocese of Ontario of the Anglican Church of Canada to relinquish my license to function as a priest and to leave a great parish that I've been serving for 15 years? What would the cost be? Right? What would the cost be to our young family? What would the cost be to our reputation within the church and within the city? Right? How would this decision affect our relationships? How would it affect our financial security? Right? It was important for us to do this because, I think as you all know, whenever we are faced with a major life decision, right, with a fork in the road or with a turning point, we need to stop and count the cost. Right? Jesus says that clearly in Luke 14, verses 28 to 30. He says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.'" Right? Jesus uses a simple metaphor here, right? The metaphor of building a tower to explain the importance of counting the cost before committing to something significant or before making a major change in one's life. And I think this is especially important when we understand that, this is especially important to understand when it comes to matters of faith, because there is a cost that has to be calculated before we can begin to follow Jesus. I say this because Jesus is not calling us to a life of ease, but to a life of spiritual warfare. He is not calling us to a life in which our happiness and our comfort is undisturbed, but to a life in which we could lose everything except him. As Jesus says in Matthew 16:25, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. But you can't get any clearer than that. Simply put, the cost of discipleship, of Christian discipleship, is being willing to let go of everything. Being willing to let go of everything for the sake of Christ. Now, in our gospel reading this morning that Simon just read, Luke records three separate conversations that Jesus had on the way to Jerusalem. And it's very interesting that Luke doesn't identify the individual. Sometimes he'll say, you know, a rich young ruler or a woman or a Pharisee or a man or a scribe came up to Jesus. But here we have no idea who these three people are. And I think that's most likely because Luke wants us to focus on what Jesus has to say here rather than on who he says it to. And all three conversations center around a common issue, the cost of discipleship, which may be why Luke pulls them together and puts them side by side here. Three times, Jesus encounters a would-be disciple who quickly says, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you." And each time, Jesus responds, "Are you sure? Do you really know what you're getting yourself into? Do you realize what this is going to cost you?" In other words, Jesus isn't ready to simply accept the momentary expression of a person's desire to follow him as an indication that they're actually ready to walk the road and to pay the cost of discipleship. Jesus wants to test their heart first. but he wants to test their heart first. He wants to make sure that they fully understand what they're getting themselves into. He wants to make sure that they first counted the cost. And so this morning, I want to look at these three conversations as we consider the cost of discipleship and what it means for us to follow Jesus. So conversation number one, following Jesus at the expense of our own comfort. Following Jesus at the expense of our own comfort. Now, the first encounter that Luke describes is a person who comes up to Jesus in verse 57 and boldly proclaims, "I will follow you wherever you go." Right? I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus responds by saying, it's rather cryptic. He responds by saying, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Right? Interesting response to the guy saying, "Yeah, Jesus, I'm ready to go everywhere." And Jesus said, "I got nowhere to put my head." Basically, what Jesus is saying here, do you really know what you're saying? Right? I don't even have a place to lay my head. I don't even have my own home. I don't have my own bed. I am dependent entirely upon the hospitality of others. In other words, Jesus is saying that following him will not mean comfort, ease, or wealth. Right? So much for the prosperity gospel, right? Which proclaims health and wealth for all those who follow Jesus. Right? Jesus knows the hearts of people. He knows the heart of this person who said that he would follow him no matter what. And so Jesus is identifying a spiritual struggle that this guy will surely have somewhere down the road because he didn't count the cost. He didn't count the cost. Now, in his book, From Disgrace to Amazing Grace, The Life of John Newton, Jonathan Aiken writes that as a former slave trade captain, and then later as a tide surveyor in the port of Liverpool, John Newton had a lot of money. John Newton was a wealthy man. And so, following Jesus into ministry in the Church of England, becoming a priest, meant that he had to give up a life of relative comfort and ease and wealth. Right? It's written that his income was cut to a fifth of its former size as he went from making 200 pounds a year to 40 pounds. Right? That was the sacrifice that John Newton, Amazing Grace, right, the author of Grace, made to leave his life of wealth and to follow Jesus. So the question that I think we have to ask ourselves this morning is, what costs am I bearing in order to follow Jesus? Right? What costs are you bearing? And notice something, are you bearing? Because it's not like you pay it once and you're done. Right? The cost of discipleship is a continual cost that we constantly pay as we commit ourselves to the Lord. So what costs are you bearing in order to follow Jesus? Right? Maybe it's a relational cost. And what I mean by that is you can no longer hang around with certain people that you used to hang around with. Right? That's a price you have to pay. Or maybe you're teased, or even worse, rejected by family or friends simply because you're a follower of Jesus. Maybe you've had to give up some habit or hobby or activity that you enjoyed, but that is out of line with the gospel. The reality is, no matter where we are on the economic spectrum, everyone here in this space this morning, every single person, has far more than most people who have ever lived in the history of the world, not to mention the majority of people who are living in the world today. Right, we are richer. No matter where we fall on the economic spectrum in Canada, we are richer than most people in the world today. Right? What's the percent? Top 2%. Thank you. So faced with this reality, the question I think we have to ask ourselves is, how much does our desire to stay comfortable, at ease, and enjoy the wealth and things that we possess, how much does all of that keep us from fully committing to Jesus? From fully throwing ourselves into the work of the kingdom? That is just a question between you and God, right? And I think we need to consider that question in relation to the way we use our income. How much of our income, how much of our wealth, how much of our resources can we really say are devoted to the work of the kingdom? And I'm not just talking about what we might put on the collection plate on Sunday morning or what our pre-authorized giving might be each month. That's not just what I'm talking about, right? Our work for the kingdom of God is about so much more than just what happens in our church community, right? Or so much more than our church commitment. Does the way we use what we have been given indicate that we are disciples who have truly counted the cost of following Jesus? As Jesus says in Luke 12:48, for everyone to whom much has been given, much will be required. And from the one to whom much has been entrusted, even more will be demanded. Right, think about it. Again, no matter where you are on the economic spectrum, God has blessed us with so much. Right? To us, much has been given. And so how are we, in turn, giving what we've been giving? Right? How are we, in turn, giving what we've been giving, whether it's to the church budget, whether it's to local outreach, whether it's to world missions or other Christian ministries, whether it's to important secular organizations like the Cancer Society or the Heart and Stroke Society, whether it's to family or friends? How much are we giving of what we've been given? Have we counted the cost as disciples, or are we trying to be comfortable and at ease while following Jesus at the same time? Jesus says to the guy in that first encounter, count the cost. And he does this because he knew the man. He knew the man was wealthy. He knew the man was respected. He knew the man was used to comfort and ease. And because Jesus loves him, he says, before you say you're going to follow me no matter what, make sure you know what that entails. Friends, Jesus is saying the exact same thing to us this morning. Have you counted the cost? So that's conversation number one. Conversation number two. Following Jesus at the expense of our earthly commitments. At the expense of our earthly commitments. Now, the second encounter is a story about a disciple who responds to Jesus' call to follow him by saying in verse 59, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, we need to understand this in the context of first century Judaism. We need to understand that in Jesus' day, burial, right, the burial of the dead, was a process that could take up to a year or sometimes longer to complete. So you didn't just, you know, a loved one die and you gather at James Reed Funeral Home and you have the service, you have the burial, you're done, and then you kind of try to live your life. That's not how it happened in first century Israel. After a person died, and once the funeral celebrations had taken place, the body was prepared, it was anointed with the oils and things that needed to be, and then it was placed into an open tomb, right? An open tomb where it was allowed to fully decompose, a process that took about a year. And after that, the eldest son, Jonah, had the responsibility of taking what was left of the remains, right, after that decomposition process, what was left, this was usually just the bones, and the eldest son would have those bones ceremonially washed in wine. Not sure why, I didn't quite dig deep in that research, but washed in wine, and then they would be placed in a bone box, known as an ossuary, and then that small box, about this big, was then permanently placed in a tomb. The stone was rolled over, and the loved one was considered dead and buried. Right? It's a year process. Right? And this process was considered to be part of the Old Testament command to honor one's father and mother all the way up to and even after death. Right? Children were required to do this for their parents. And so we need to understand that context here. Right? This would-be disciple then, yes, he wants to follow Jesus, but he asks permission to carry out this process, which would delay his following by maybe a year or more. So knowing this history, I think, makes Jesus' response even harder for us to accept. Right? Jesus' response in verse 60, I don't know about you, it seems blunt to me. It seems uncaring to my ears. Let the dead bury the dead. Now, I'm sure he didn't quite say it like that. He's always compassionate and kind. But let the dead bury the dead. I don't think I can convey to you just how shocking Jesus' response would have been, not only to the man, but to anyone else who is in the area listening to that conversation. Right? It would be like me going to the funeral of Simon's father and saying to Simon, as he's mourning his dad, Simon, you shouldn't be here celebrating your dad's life. Simon, you should be a Bible study. You should be downtown at the Salvation Army serving food for dinner. Right? That would be the best comparison I could come up with. Now, what we need to understand, though, Jesus' words may seem blunt to us, and his words may seem out of place, but we need to understand that he is deliberately trying to shake this guy up. Not because he isn't compassionate, right? Not because he doesn't want us to care about our families or go to funerals or weddings. He's doing it because he wants to emphasize that one of the things that we need to count in the cost of discipleship is just how important Jesus is to us. Right? Jesus is basically saying here, is your father more important to you than me? Right? If he is, then let the dead bury the dead. In other words, those who are more focused on earthly concerns and not the things of God are spiritually dead. And so they can handle earthly matters like burial. While those who are fully committed and alive in him can focus on the work of the kingdom. Now, as hard as Jesus' words may be for us to hear, right, as we may struggle to understand or even believe them, we need to know that counting the cost of discipleship is about saying, yes, Jesus, you are more important than any other relationship that I have. More important than my relationship with my parents. More important than my relationship with my spouse. More important than my relationship with my children. Jesus, you always come first. He comes first because when he is first, all those other relationships are put into their proper place and are probably much more godly than they would be without Jesus being first place. Often, I think in life, we come to a fork in the road, don't we? We come to a point of decision where we have to ask ourselves, am I going to follow comfort? Am I going to follow convention? Am I going to follow custom? Or am I going to follow Jesus? This man encountered one of these forks in the road. Am I important to you, Jesus asked. Am I more important than your father? Jesus is asking us the same thing today. Have you counted the cost? And finally, conversation number 3. Following Jesus at the expense of everything else in life. So we have comfort and ease. We have earthly relationships and commitments. Last one is at the expense of everything else in life. In this third story, we encounter a man who responds to Jesus' call by saying in verse 61, "I will follow you, Lord, but first, let me say farewell to those at my home. Let me go back and say goodbye to my mother and my father." And Jesus responds, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. No one who puts hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, as I thought about Jesus' words here, which again seem a bit cryptic, I was reminded of a similar story in the Old Testament. Maybe you know the story I'm referring to. It's in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19, it begins. And this story describes the prophet Elijah calling Elisha to follow him as his disciple. And so we're told that Elisha, you got to watch, the names are so similar, right? Elisha is out in the field and he's plowing with a team of 12 oxen when the prophet Elijah passes by him and waves his mantle, which is basically like a light jacket or an overcoat or a covering, waves it in front of him, which I guess is his way of saying, right, come follow me. Come be my disciple. And this is how Elisha responds. And this is my paraphrase. This is not the scripture. "Okay, Elijah, I will follow you. But first, let me go kiss mommy and daddy goodbye." And Elijah responds to his request by basically saying, "Sure, no problem. That is a perfectly reasonable request. Go kiss mommy and daddy and then come on back and follow me." Now, I suspect Elijah responded this way because he knew that Elisha was committed to following him, right? He was committed. He wanted to follow. He just needed to say goodbye first. In fact, if you continue reading the story, you'll find that Elisha was so committed that he slaughtered his team of 12 oxen and he boiled them along with the implements of the plow, providing a very dramatic depiction of what it means to follow. Right? In slaughtering the oxen and boiling everything, Elisha was making a total and clean break with his past. He was forsaking everything that lay behind so that he could follow Elijah, just like the disciples who were told left their nets and left their boats, and in Simon Peter's case, left his wife, left it all behind in order to follow Jesus. And so after I think about this first King story, it raises the question, why then does Jesus do the exact opposite with the guy in this third encounter? Why does Jesus respond to the man's request, which was basically the same as Elisha's request, by saying, "No, don't even go and say goodbye to your parents"? Right? Don't look back. Don't put your hand on the plow and look back. Follow me. Look forward. Now, I mean, you could come up with all kinds of reasons for this, but this is what I'm thinking. I think that Jesus responds this way because Jesus is greater than Elijah. Right? This isn't just some prophet calling some guy to follow him. Right? Although we saw in last week's story of the Transfiguration that Elijah was the greatest of the prophets, right? He was up there on the mountain with Jesus representing the prophets, just as Moses was there representing the law. Elijah was the greatest of the prophets, yet he was just a prophet. He was just a man. Jesus, however, is the long-awaited Messiah. And more than that, Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is Savior of the world. In denying the man what he asked for, Jesus was basically saying, "I am greater than Elijah. I am greater than anything that you can give up. I am greater than your mother and father. I am greater than anything and everything in life that you treasure most. I alone am worthy of it all. I alone am worthy of it all." And we need to understand here, Jesus isn't talking so much about giving up sin which of course we also need to do in this process of following him. But he's talking about giving up things in this world that in and of themselves can be good and wonderful and right for us to desire and appreciate, but they can also hinder our commitment to him. It can hinder our commitment to him. I think it's important here that we also understand that this call to give up everything for the sake of Christ isn't necessarily a call to asceticism or to a monastic lifestyle, right? We're not called to reject everything and go live in a monastery or a convent. Not necessarily. I mean, some people are called to that. But it's not necessarily the calling, right? We also need to remember the end of the story of the rich young ruler. And at the end of that story, you know, the young guy who had everything, who just, you know, couldn't follow Jesus because he couldn't give up his stuff. At the end of the story, Peter turns to Jesus in Luke 18:28, and he says, "We have left our homes to follow you." And do you remember what Jesus says? He says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come." Right, Jesus is basically saying here, although you must be ready to give up everything that you hold dear in order to follow me, you can never give up more than I am going to give you in return. In other words, the rewards of following Jesus far outweigh the cost. And the rewards of following Jesus last, not just in this temporal life, but they last into eternity. Friends, Jesus is saying the same thing to us this morning. No one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life and in the life to come. Have you counted the cost? Billy Graham writes, "Salvation is the free gift that costs us everything." I like that. Salvation is the free gift that costs us everything. To be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ means that we are willing to give up everything because we treasure him above everything else. And thankfully, Jesus won't ask us to give up more for him than he promises to give back to us. However, what we desired on the other side of discipleship may be very different from the gifts he gives back to us on this side of discipleship. Now, I think there's an important lesson for us here. There's an important lesson for us here as church and how we make disciples. What I mean by that is, if someone comes up to us and says, "You know what? I've decided to follow Jesus." Chances are our response would be something like this. "Well, wonderful, right? Welcome to the kingdom of God. Welcome to Living Waters, right? Here are your envelopes. You want to be on parish council? I mean, welcome." But friends, our reading this morning shows us that Jesus' response would be very different. He'd hold back the envelopes for a while, wouldn't he? Yeah. Jesus' response would be something like this. "Have you really decided to follow me? Do you really know what that entails? Have you counted the cost? Are you willing to pay the price?" And so before we are too quick to declare, "We will not waver, we will not tire, we will not falter in following you, Lord," we need to remember what it means to follow Jesus. And we need to ask him, "Is Jesus my treasure?" We need to ask ourselves, "Is Jesus my treasure?" If Jesus really is our treasure, then we won't mind giving up anything and everything else for him. Not saying it's going to be easy. I'm not saying we might not do a little bit of this. right? But at the end of the day, we'll be willing to do it. However, if we find it hard to give up our treasures, if we're not doing this, but we're kind of doing this, chances are Jesus isn't the treasure that he ought to be. Chances are our hearts might be a bit divided. And you know what? That's normal. We're not superhero, we're not super Christians. But if we notice we have a divided heart, if we notice there are things in our life that we're not willing to sacrifice for Jesus, if we're not willing to give to Jesus, then we need to bring that to him. We need to bring that in prayer to the Lord and ask him to help us to open our hands and relinquish that. Instead of feeling guilty about ourselves, instead of shaming ourselves, and instead of saying, I'm not as good a Christian as Wayne is, we just need to go to Jesus. Just need to go to Jesus. Jesus wants disciples whose hearts are undivided. Jesus wants disciples who have made the decision that he is more important than anyone or anything else. Jesus wants disciples who are willing, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to give up everything to follow him. Friends, as we journey through Lent, I encourage you to take some time to intentionally reflect on these three important questions. Have I counted the cost? Is Jesus my treasure? How committed am I to following him? Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, you have called us to follow you with wholehearted devotion, leaving behind all that holds us back. Yet we confess, Lord, that we often hesitate, clinging to comfort and security and to the distractions of this world. Strengthen our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we may walk the path of true and committed discipleship, having counted the cost and with courage and faith. Help us to fix our eyes on you, not looking back, but pressing forward in obedience and trust. May your Holy Spirit empower us to surrender all that we are, knowing that in losing our lives for your sake, we find true life. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Master.